Well, good morning, Central. Glad you're here with us today. I want to welcome you if you're joining us online. I know we had some issues with our live feed this morning. Hopefully those have been resolved. So if you're watching us on Facebook or via our website or on the CW, welcome. We're glad you're here. And for you who are in the room, I want to just remind you, if you're new with us, this is new to you, so you probably wonder what's going on. Go ahead and tear this off here, the thing that you got as you walked in the door. This portion is for you to take notes on and some announcements on the back. This is what we want to hear from you. So whether you've shared your contact information with us before or not, or whether you've made a prayer request before or not, this would be a great chance to just share how we can be in prayer for you. Somebody approached me last week, and she said, I've never shared a prayer request on this before, but during this crisis, I did for the first time. We as a staff pray for you each week, so go ahead and fill that out, and then check any boxes that apply to you for how you want to connect with us here at Central. Go ahead and drop that off in the boxes on the way out the door this morning. You can also utilize our online communication card. It's centralsf.org/comcard. If your handwriting is terrible and you don't want to fill it out here in person, you can do it on your phone. So, how many of you are excited that it's just a few days until Thanksgiving? Anybody just love Thanksgiving so much? I love almost everything about it. However, we do have to acknowledge that, like everything this year, Thanksgiving could look a little bit different. In fact, I think there's some fishy things going on. I just saw this headline a couple days ago. We must cancel Thanksgiving, says CDC scientist who looks suspiciously like a turkey in a lab coat. Seems a little fishy. So you probably learned in school that the first Thanksgiving was celebrated by the pilgrims to acknowledge and celebrate the bringing in of the first harvest in the new world. And that happened in October of 1621. So next year is the 400th anniversary of Thanksgiving, right? Wow. It will probably also be the 300th Thanksgiving Day loss for the Detroit Lions. It's been a rough few centuries for us Lions fans. So Thanksgiving is obviously a harvest festival. But harvest festivals are not unique to our country. They're worldwide. For example, Israel has a festival called Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, of bringing in the sheaves. Iran has Maragan, the Persian Festival of Autumn. And look at how excited those kids are. Yay, autumn. So thrilled to be here. In Japan, they celebrate Tsukimi, the Harvest Moon Festival. They play music, and they eat food, and they literally stare at the moon. Not sure why, but whatever. And in Canada, Thanksgiving is called Thanksgiving, eh? That's what happens. Pass the poutine, you hoser. Sorry. We just have a wee bit left. That's funny to like three people who know Canadians. So Thanksgiving is still a huge holiday here, but it's not as significant from a we are thankful for the bounty of the harvest perspective. And here's what I mean by that. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, the vast majority of this country were actually farmers. In fact, back in 1840, 70% of the U.S. workforce worked in agriculture. So those were the people, 70% of the population were actually involved in the work of bringing in the harvest. But now it's a lot different. How many people do you think that involves today? How many farmers and ranchers are there in our country? There's only 2.6 million, which is less than 1% of the population. So nationwide, only 1% of us sitting at the harvest feast that we call Thanksgiving actually took part in the work of the harvest. Now, we're in the middle of a series called The Harvest, focusing on how we as followers of Christ are called to be spiritual farmers, to reap and to sow, to do the work of God by sharing the love of Jesus with our relational world, by making Jesus known, by making disciples. And a week ago, we had a celebration of a spiritual harvest here in the form of a baptism service. 34 people were baptized right here on this stage, declaring their allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And that, yes, it was something to celebrate for sure. It's awesome to see all those changed lives. But it made me ask the question, how many of us are actually taking part in the work of the spiritual harvest? For 14 years, I was on staff with the largest Christian parachurch organization in the world, one that's primarily focused on evangelism, on sharing the good news with college students. And then 5 years ago, I transitioned from being a college missionary to being a discipleship pastor, helping people learn how to walk with Jesus. So for almost 20 years, I have been a professional Christian. But when it comes to the harvest, I feel like I'm not a very good farmer. I know it's important to have spiritual conversations with people, to tell them about how amazing Jesus is, but sometimes I feel awkward when I do and guilty when I don't. And maybe you're in the same boat. Maybe you agree intellectually that, yes, evangelism is important, and we're called to be workers in the harvest. Yeah, you get that. But like me, maybe you're full of yeah buts. Yeah, but I don't know that person very well. Yeah, but I've known that person a long time, and I've never mentioned Jesus to them before, so now it would just be weird to talk about Jesus all of a sudden. Yeah, but when I'm around this person, I don't act very Christ-like. And so if I bring up Jesus now, they'll call me a hypocrite. Yeah, but that person is really spiritually interested, I think, but they're not ready yet to hear about Jesus. So often the problem in evangelism with sharing the good news isn't that people aren't ready to hear it, it's that we're not ready to tell it. But as Jeff said a couple weeks ago, Jesus talks about the harvest with a sense of passion and urgency. People are literally dying every day without knowing the love of Christ. This world is broken. It's full of hatred and division, of guilt and shame and fear, of despair and isolation, of anxiety and depression. But Jesus offers hope and peace and purpose and love. People need to hear the gospel now more than ever. So here's what I hope we'll see today. The fields are ripe, so we've got to be ready. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So when it comes to the harvest, one of the most powerful stories in all of Scripture is in John chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there today. Turn in your pew Bible or in your e-Bible. In the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story in John chapter 4 is Jesus and the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. It's a pretty famous story. When Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and they travel through Samaria. And while in Samaria, they stop at a well, and the disciples go into town to buy food, leaving Jesus to rest at the well. And while they're gone, Jesus has an incredible spiritual conversation with a local woman. We're going to take a minute to look at that in just a little bit. But first, I actually want to fast forward down the timeline. It's going to be like an episode of This Is Us. We're going to be going back and forth here. The disciples come back from the grocery store, and they encourage Jesus to eat some food because they know that he's worn out. At least when they left him, he was tuckered out. So they were like, Jesus, eat some food. Look at verse 32. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? So Jesus' disciples were often confused by the things that he said. So this was not a surprise to him. Jesus continues, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, what is he talking about? Jesus said that his food, his fuel, his nourishment, his satisfaction comes from doing the will of the Father and finishing his work. God began the work of saving the world centuries prior. And the Old Testament is full of stories of God using people to move along this plan of redemption. And it all culminates in Jesus. Jesus finished the work of the Father on the cross. He reconciled the world to God by taking our sin and punishment. And when he hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," he didn't mean my life is over. He meant his life of obedience to the Father and the work that he was sent to do was finished. The cross has the final word. But then Jesus says this in verse 35. "You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest." The disciples are probably thinking, "Okay, Jesus, we just went to Piggly Wiggly and bought you some food. And now you're saying you're not even hungry and you want us to like fire up the combine? What's happening right now?" But what they don't know is what had just happened and what was about to happen. So it was remarkable. The gospel had been sown into the life of a Samaritan woman and was about to be reaped in the lives of many people. The fields are ripe, so we've got to be ready. Now let's go back and look at this life-changing encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. So Jesus is alone at the well, and a woman comes to drink or to draw water. And Jesus engages with her in a somewhat startling way. He just asks her for a drink. And for us, we're probably thinking, no big deal, of course. But this surprises her because it's culturally inappropriate. Jews typically don't want anything to do with Samaritans. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament is so shocking to people. And it's why this conversation, even the route that Jesus and his disciples took on the way to Galilee, is unusual. See, most observant Jews wanted to avoid Samaritans so much that they would actually take a detour. Here's Jerusalem down in Judea, and here's Galilee, where they're both Jewish territories. But in order to get there, they wouldn't take the most direct route through Samaria. They would actually take this big detour, crossing a river here, going way miles out of their way, and then crossing the river again, just to avoid any interaction with those nasty Samaritans. And that reminds me of my buddy Brian Mulder, who is a proud Minnesotan, especially when it comes to football. He hates everything to do with the state of Wisconsin. Now, when he is driving to Chicago and points east, he doesn't deliberately go around Wisconsin, but he plans out his trip so he doesn't have to make a single stop in the state of Wisconsin. He just blares right on through. So no stopping for gas, no stopping for food, no nothing, because he doesn't want to give those nasty cheeseheads a single dime. Brian would have done well in Samaria. Now, Jesus takes this general conversation with the Samaritan woman, talking about a drink of water, and he quickly transitions into a spiritual conversation, one about living water. Look at verse 10. "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." And then verse 14. "Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again." Now, in making this claim about quenching spiritual thirst, Jesus points to himself as something, someone way beyond what we could ever imagine, someone greater than we can grasp. See, that's what the gospel is always about who Jesus is, what he's done, why it matters, and how we're to respond to him. But the woman doesn't quite get it. She takes him literally. Like, sure, if this water means I don't have to keep coming back to this, well, yeah, sign me up. But Jesus doesn't try to over-explain things to her. He doesn't dumb it down. Instead, he uses a different angle. He makes things personal to show her that he knows her as only God could know her. Verse 16, "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now the woman is thrown off. How does this guy know all this stuff about her life? And so even though Jesus doesn't condemn her or judge her, she probably feels vulnerable and ashamed that he knows all this stuff about her life. And so she changes the subject. She tries to go off on a tangent about the best place to worship. And people do that all the time in spiritual conversations. Sometimes it's a legitimate concern, like how could a loving God allow evil to exist in the world? But other times it's just a red herring. It's just people trying to distract and derail the conversation because it's making them feel uncomfortable. Like, were there dinosaurs on the ark? It's not important. But the conversation always needs to come back to the identity of Jesus. And here's what happens in verse 25. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Now the conversation gets interrupted by the disciples' return, but the woman's been there long enough. She has been face to face with the most amazing person she's ever met. And she heads back to town to tell everyone about her encounter with Jesus. Verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples are clueless that any of this has been going on. And so when Jesus says, "Open your eyes and look to the fields," the original language actually says, "For they are white for harvest." Now, the only fields that I know that are white at harvest time are cotton fields. But they didn't grow cotton in Israel until the 20th century. So what is Jesus talking about when he says white for harvest? Well, if the disciples literally looked up at that time, they would have literally seen a mass of people wearing white robes, typical Samaritan clothing, coming to see Jesus. These were the fields that were white for harvest. People ready to hear and believe the gospel. The fields are ripe, so we've got to be ready. Now, Jesus keeps the harvest metaphor going in verse 37. "You know the saying, one plants and another harvests," and it's true. "I sent you to harvest what you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Jesus had just sown the seed of faith in this Samaritan woman, and instantly she went and spread it to everyone she knew, and now it was harvest time. My dad was a farmer for a long time, and he grew small grains, wheat and canola, oats, flax, things like that. And he told me that when it comes time to determine if a field is ready to harvest, you have to use a bunch of your senses. The first thing you need to do is look. You look at the field and you see, is it amber waves of grain or are there still some green patches in it? You check the color. So you look and then you actually touch. You go out into the field and you grab some grain, you take it by the head and you feel the kernels in your fingers and you kind of rub them around. Do they feel spongy or do they feel crispy? And then you actually taste. You put it and you chew on it. Does it feel tough and chewy or is it crunchy? This one is crunchy and delicious. And then you actually get a piece of equipment about the size of a coffee grinder, and you pour some grain into it, and you check the moisture content. And if in a field of wheat, the moisture content is 14.5% or less, you better have your equipment fueled up and ready to go, because it is harvest time. The Bible tells us that when it comes to interacting with non-Christians and proclaiming the gospel, we have got to be ready. We've got to use our spiritual senses and be ready for harvest. Here's a couple of examples. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Jesus told his disciples, hey, you know, you normally have 4 months between planting and harvest. That's not always the case. You've got to be ready to harvest at any moment, in season and out of season. 1 Peter 3:15, make sure that in your hearts you honor Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you have. Be ready to give the reason for it, but do it with gentleness and respect. So, how can we be ready for the spiritual harvest? I would recommend just a few, hopefully practical and helpful things that we can do. First of all, we need to invest. That's point number one. Invest in our own relationship with God. Our lives are super busy. Our priorities are way out of whack. We typically don't take time to just marinate in the goodness of the gospel. So out of neglect, we view the good news as mediocre news or slightly better than average news. Now, we're evangelistic. We testify about things that we care about the most. Just check your social media posts for the last month and see what it is that you care about. Maybe you're posting about your kids or your pets or your politics. I love to recommend podcasts to people. I do it all the time. I'm super nerdy about podcasts because those are the things that I enjoy. I care about podcasts. Some of my friends are constantly telling me about the new shows on Netflix that they're binging on, and they get really evangelistic about those things. But why is it that we're not that excited to tell people about Jesus? If we really understand and experience the gospel, that should just overflow out of our lives. So I need to constantly examine my own heart. Am I experiencing the gospel in a way that's changing my life, that's causing me to love Jesus more? Am I spending time with him, allowing him to shape my affections? Now, this isn't a sermon that's intended to shame anybody, so I'm not trying to do that here, but I do want to encourage you to invest in your own relationship with Jesus so that you can share his love with your relational world. So dig into God's word, commit to reading his Bible every day, find a good devotional plan, join a life group, commit to praying, do what you can to invest in your relationship with Christ. Secondly, we need to initiate and inquire with people in our relational world. Sometimes it just takes a little bit of intentionality to take conversations with people in your relational world from you know, just a normal, general conversation into something more deep and meaningful and spiritual. We can't make assumption about people's beliefs. We can't assume that spiritually speaking, they're doing okay. We've got to actually get to know them. We've got to inquire about their life. So yeah, if you've known someone a long time and you've never brought up Jesus with them, just acknowledge the awkward and have the conversation anyway. Don't force the matter, but don't shy away from inquiring about things that really matter. The most important tools for a spiritual harvest worker are good questions and good ears. We need to inquire with people, and we need to patiently listen to them. And we need to listen to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will direct you and give you the words to say. Now, here's a quick tip. Start your conversations by saying the word sometime. As in, hey, sometime I'd like to hear about your spiritual journey. Would you be up for that ever? By phrasing it that way, by saying the word sometime, you're showing them that you care about their spiritual well-being, but you're not pressuring them to have a conversation that they're not ready to have in that moment. Go ahead and try it and see what God does. Often it's hard to overcome our preconceived notions about a person or a group of people's ripeness for the gospel. When the disciples were in Samaria, they probably thought, yeah, these heathens really need Jesus, but they're not ready. Boy, were they wrong. Here's what Don Whitney says. We can believe that anyone, regardless of preparation or background, might be ready to come to Christ right now. That's because it's the power of God that opens people's eyes. It is the power of God that gives people a readiness, even a sudden readiness, to hear the gospel and believe. In one moment, he can remove a heart of stone and give someone a heart for the gospel that they have never had nor ever evidenced before that moment. God is at work in people's lives. The fields are ripe. So we've got to be ready. The last thing that we need to do to be ready for the harvest is to invite. Invite people to experience Jesus. One of my favorite quotes on this topic is by a guy named D.T. Miles. He says this, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all. People are spiritually starving and they're dying of thirst. Jesus is the bread of life, and he offers living water of his spirit. If you're a Christian, you've got this. You've got access to this, and you can't keep it to yourself. You've got to share this, to tell people, taste and see that the Lord is good. If the gospel is both the greatest story ever told and the best news in the world, we have got to look for ways to invite people to understand and experience the good news for themselves. See, you don't have to know Jesus a long time to invite people to know him. You don't have to be educated or experienced or eloquent. You just have to know him and love him. Exhibit A, the Samaritan woman. She had one encounter with Jesus, and she became an instant evangelist. She didn't spend years of studying the Bible. She didn't have to learn apologetics. She didn't go to seminary. She just said, come and see. See, people usually don't need more information about Jesus. They just need an invitation to come and see for themselves. One of the longest running shows on PBS is called Reading Rainbow. Any Reading Rainbow fans out there? Take a look, it's in a book. I love LeVar Burton. The last segment of each show, called Book Reviews, featured kids just giving a brief report on a book that they liked. And each week, that segment began with LeVar's introductory catchphrase, but you don't have to take my word for it. Now, when it comes to the harvest, we need to be like LeVar Burton, inviting people to not just take our word for it, but to experience Jesus for themselves. Because look what happens at the end of this story. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged Jesus to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. On average, it takes a person hearing the gospel 7 times before placing their faith in Christ. And so, as a spiritual farmer, you can't always gauge just how ripe a person is at any given moment. And so sometimes you're going to be planting, sometimes you're going to be watering, and other times, if God has been at work in this person's life through the work of other people, you might get to harvest. So how do you know if you're a successful spiritual farmer? Here's what Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, says. Success in witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Guys, the pressure is off because it's not about you. It's about the Spirit at work drawing people to the Father. I still remember my first real experience with the spiritual harvest. I was a freshman in college. I went on a crew spring break missions trip to Florida, and we would go out on the beach and share the gospel. And as an 18-year-old kid who had been walking with Christ, a solid 4 months, I was super confident in my evangelism skills. I knew that my extensive theological training and my magnetic charm would cause thousands to drop to their knees in repentance and believe the gospel. It's a little bit arrogant. On the first afternoon of sharing our faith, I was paired with Chris, this senior guy who had a lot more ministry experience than me, and wanting to wow him, I would engage in spiritual conversation with people and just display my pride and arrogance and insensitivity and ignorance and immaturity. Nearly everything I said was actually doing damage to our cause. In fact, after one particularly ridiculous answer I gave to someone about a spiritual topic, Chris actually intervened and said, what Neil just said is wrong. The complete opposite is true. Ugh. I went back to my hotel room and prepared to take a 20-year vow of silence. How could I be such an idiot? But God, in his grace and sovereignty, led me to Matthew 10, verses 19 through 20. I read how before sending out his disciples to do ministry, Jesus reassured them with these words, "Do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I read that passage. I realized I'd been relying on my own personality and knowledge, trying to proclaim the gospel instead of relying on the power of the Spirit. I repented of my pride, and I asked God to work in me and through me. And the next day, my approach was completely different. While engaging with people in spiritual conversations, I actually focused on listening and asking good questions instead of trying to win a theological argument. I still remember talking to a guy named Corey Lewis, who was from a traditionally black college in Atlanta. He was a student who found spring break less than fulfilling. When I asked him to describe sin, he looked around at the party scene on the beach and he said, "All of this." And so I got to talk to him about how Jesus can give him a life of meaning and purpose. And after a little bit of time, Corey placed his faith in Christ. He was ripe, and by God's grace, I was ready. I think the Apostle Paul sums up well what our attitude should be about sharing our faith. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." You know, the most powerful gospel proclamation I've heard in a long time was actually right here on this stage last weekend during our baptism service, and it came from a 9-year-old girl. Watch this.
"Hi, my name is Reagan Fox, and I want to be baptized because I want people to know I love Jesus and I want to follow him. The people who most influenced me to know Jesus is my mom, my grandma, and my grandpa. Jesus is my Savior who saved me from my sins. Also, he is my friend. He can be yours too."
That was it. Simple and direct, but beautiful and powerful. "Jesus is my Savior who saved me from my sins. Also, he's my friend. He can be your friend too." Guys, working in the harvest field is a cooperative effort. It's God's Spirit at work, drawing people to himself, and it's us just telling people about the goodness and greatness of Jesus. So what's your action step today? Maybe today you need to start investing more time in your relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you need to learn how to initiate and engage with people. If so, you can take part in a 5-part evangelism training that Pastor Nathan is putting on in February. Or maybe you don't know Jesus personally and you want to finally experience Jesus for yourself. Whatever it is, indicate that on your communication card. If you want to know Jesus, just text "start with Jesus" to 94090 and someone will introduce you to the Savior of the world.